In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky described a conversation that took place between two of the brothers Alyosha Karamazov and Dmitry Karamazov, after Dmitry had been arrested and put in jail. As the conversation went on, Dmitry tried to grapple with the relationship between God and ethics. And he said, "It's God that's worrying me. That's the only thing that's worrying me. What if he doesn't exist? What if Rakitin is right, that it's an idea made up by men? Then if he doesn't exist, man is king of the earth, of the universe, magnificent. Only how is he going to be good without God? That's the question. I always come back to that. Who is man going to love then? To whom will he be thankful? To whom will he sing the hymn?" Rakitin laughs. Rakitin says that one can love humanity instead of God. Well, only an idiot can maintain that. I can't understand it. Life's easy for Rakitin. He says, "You'd better think about the extension of civic rights or keeping down the price of meat. You will show love for humanity more simply and directly by that than by philosophy." I answered him, "Well, but you, without a God, are more likely to raise the price of meat, if it suits you, and make a ruble on every penny." Though the character Dmitry Karamazov was no saint, he rightly understood that all of ethics, even love for humanity, must have its foundation in God in order for it to have any basis at all. And as we look this morning to the Gospel of Mark, our Lord Jesus authoritatively teaches us the very same thing, that love for God is the foremost of all of the commandments, and then that all else flows from that. All of ethics, even love for mankind, must begin with God, must begin with love for him. So please turn with me, if you would, to our scripture text, Mark chapter 12, beginning verse 28, and then we will read down through verse 34. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Now, this account that is before us this morning is noteworthy in that this is the one time in the Gospel of Mark where a scribe approaches Jesus in a friendly way, has a friendly discussion with Jesus, and actually receives a commendation from Jesus. This is not the norm for the exchanges between Jesus and the religious leaders that are recorded for us in the gospel. Usually, the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees come to Jesus with malice, asking trick questions, or at least tricky questions, trying to back Jesus into a corner. This is the very thing we've been seeing here in Mark chapter 12 as we've been working our way through. Just think of those previous two questions that we've observed in Mark 12. Pharisees and Herodians ask, "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar, or is it not?" And then the Sadducees ask, "In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be?" They're always, it seems, trying to back Jesus into a corner. But this is different. This question about the greatest commandment in the law was not a trick question. It might be a difficult question, and it is an important question, but it is not a trick question in the way that the other questions were. This was a question that the scribes and the rabbis thought about to some degree. The rabbis had done the math and they had counted up in the Old Testament law 613 commandments. 365 of these were negative commands, things that you shouldn't do. 248 of these were commands that legislated positively what was to be done. And the rabbis distinguished between what they considered to be the light commands and the heavy commands. One writer described this distinction by saying that the light commands are those which made less demand on one's will or possessions, and the heavy commands as those which concerned life's uncompromising essentials. And we need to note that Jesus gives credence to this distinction, right? Think of the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Matthew 5:19. He says, "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes well-meaning people have taught or said that all sins are equal. And if all sins are equal, that would seem to imply that all commandments are equal. But notice that Jesus doesn't go there on either count. Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11 that he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Right? The one who delivered Jesus to Pilate has the greater sin. And likewise, Jesus is willing to speak of the least of these commandments. He didn't say that they were all at the same level, but he did say that they were all important. You don't annul, Jesus says, one of the least of these commandments, and you don't teach others to do the same. If you do, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, in our text before us this morning, Jesus is willing to speak of the foremost commandment. Someone asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus didn't say, what do you mean? They're all the same. He says, no, there is a foremost commandment. And likewise, he speaks of a second commandment. And so this question that gets posed to Jesus is a legitimate question. It's been discussed by the Jewish scribes and rabbis. And some of the answers that the different rabbis gave were interesting. Some decades before the ministry of Jesus, Rabbi Hillel had said, "What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor." It's kind of the negative version of the golden rule. And he said, that is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. After the time of Jesus, another rabbi summarized the Torah by Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Another summed it up by Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by his faith. And so this is a question that these academic scribes are talking about. And this scribe hears that Jesus gives a good answer to the Sadducees, and he wants to know what Jesus has to say about this question. It's also interesting to note that it's not only the question that's different, but the demeanor of the questioner is different. He's there watching Jesus interact with the Pharisees and Herodians. He sees Jesus doing a good job answering the Sadducees on the issue of the resurrection. And so he wants to engage with Jesus on the greatest commandment. The parallel passage in Matthew 22 describes this scribe as testing Jesus. But this wasn't the kind of testing, apparently, that demonstrated an ill will toward Jesus. On the contrary, this fellow demonstrates a willingness to engage with Jesus, willingness to learn from Jesus. And so as we look at this text this morning, let's join with him. Let's join with this scribe in his willingness to engage and to learn. And to do so recognizing that the one speaking here is not just simply giving an opinion or an educated guess the way the other rabbis might have done. The one speaking to us here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God himself in human flesh, the one with absolute authority to speak in regard to the law of God. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we'll consider three points. First, love the Lord your God. Secondly, love your neighbor. Number three, enter the kingdom. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor, enter the kingdom. And so first of all, love the Lord your God. Jesus tells us that this is the foremost commandment. He answers the question from the scribe by quoting what was called the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, that famous passage that we read together earlier this morning. This was to be recited every morning and evening by the devout Jews. This was a central and important text in Judaism. Its importance in Judaism has been compared to the importance of, say, the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed in Christianity. This is the foremost commandment. This is the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And we might step back and say, why? Why this? Why would this commandment be the greatest? Out of all possible commandments in the law, why this one? Well, I think as we look at the passage, we get a clue as to the reason for this commandment being the greatest, being the foremost, just based on the dialogue that Jesus has with this scribe. Just look at what the scribe, the way he responded to Jesus in verses 32 and 33. After Jesus gives his answer about the foremost and the second commandment, the scribe says, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." In saying what he says there about loving God being more important than sacrifices and burnt offerings, he is alluding to a theme that shows up repeatedly in the Old Testament. We heard some of that theme coming through in 1 Samuel 15, as Michael read that for us earlier this morning. 1 Samuel 15:22. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Obedience is better than sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 6, gets even closer to the words of the scribe. In Hosea 6, 6, the Lord says, "For I delight in loyalty," or could be translated, "steadfast love, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings." And so, in other words, this scribe correctly understood from the Old Testament that what the Lord wants is the heart. And Jesus' response to the scribe there in verse 34 indicates that the scribe was getting it. The scribe was rightly putting the pieces together. Jesus saw that this man had answered him intelligently. Loving God comes first. Now, it is true that God had commanded that the sacrifices be made. He had commanded many things, right? People are not to worship other gods, not to make any idols, and so on. The problem, though, if we can speak of a problem, is that with so many of the other commandments, you could outwardly satisfy the letter of the law, and yet inwardly have no love for God. Now, obviously, God can see the heart, and he can discern these things. But you could conceivably go through all the ceremonies of the law, and perhaps even appear on the surface to be a good and upstanding Israelite, and yet hate God. You could offer the sacrifices and hate God. You could conform to the laws about what is clean and unclean and still hate God. You could conform to, probably outwardly at least in appearance, to most of the Ten Commandments, and yet hate God at the same time. You could avoid making images. You could avoid taking the Lord's name in vain. You could keep the Sabbath, honor your parents, avoid murder, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, all those kinds of things. A lot of people who do not love the Lord are, at least on the surface, appear to be pretty decent people. They can have an appearance of outward morality and yet have a heart that is still at enmity with God. But that's not what God wants. God has never been satisfied with a mere outward conformity to the law. And that is why this commandment is the greatest. This commandment in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, goes for the heart. It goes for the totality of the person. If someone does truly and indeed love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, with all their strength and with all their mind, if someone does that, then the Lord has the heart of that person. You can't love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and yet simultaneously be at enmity and hatred, banging heads with God. If you love the Lord your God, the Lord has your heart. And if the Lord has your heart, then all of the rest will undoubtedly follow. And so Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so this is the greatest commandment, plain and simple, to love God with our entire being, with everything that we are. And so the question that we need to consider this morning is, do you love God that way? Do I love God that way, with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That is an important question to consider, because this is the foremost of all of the commandments as far as God views them. And so as we try to think a little bit more about this issue, let's consider, practically speaking, three questions. Number one, what do you love? Number two, why should you love God? And number three, how can we love God, practically speaking? And so where is your heart this morning? What do you love? Do you love the Lord your God, or do you love the world and the things of the world? Do you love the stuff, the physical things, the money, the cars, the sports, the houses, the trees, the mountains, the beaches, whatever? Those things have their place and can be used and enjoyed appropriately. But if they have the totality of your being, if they have your heart, they have a place that they do not deserve. The thing that you love with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength will, by definition, be your God, whatever it may be. And if the physical stuff of the world has that place in your heart, then what is created has wrongfully usurped the place of the Creator in your heart. Or do you love things in the realm of ideas? Some people love philosophy, history, other things that are kind of in the realm of ideas. Maybe math would fit in there, science, or dare I say it, even theology. Again, those things, rightly understood, all have their place. But again, if they have your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, then they have much more than they deserve. Maybe you love people. I certainly hope that you do. You should. And we'll talk more about loving people here in just a few minutes. But if your relationship with other people is the end-all, be-all of your existence, that's a bad place to be. You have to love your spouse. You have to love your children, your parents, your neighbors, even your enemies. But none of them are entitled to the entirety of your being as God is. They did not make you, and they cannot redeem you. They ultimately cannot and will not satisfy the longings of your heart. Or what about your sins? Do you love your sins? All of us have loved sins at some point. Maybe some of us still do. Some people love sin and celebrate it openly. Some people love sin and celebrate it privately, and maybe nobody else knows about it except them. The problem is that if we love sin, we are loving things that will ultimately destroy us. And so what is it that you love this morning? If we're loving anything more than God, if we're allowing anything to have the entirety of our hearts, then we're doing the very thing that was described in Jeremiah 2:13, where the Lord said of his people that they had committed two great evils, that they had forsaken him, who is the fountain of living waters, and they had dug for themselves cisterns that hold no water. That's what we're doing if we allow anything to usurp God's rightful place in our heart. We're turning away from that which is good and refreshing and satisfying and trying to replace it with something that is not only not good and will not satisfy, but something that actually even depletes what was there, right? The water in a cistern is not going to be as good as water from a well, but the problem with the cistern was that the cistern was broken, couldn't even hold the water it was supposed to hold. If we love things, or sin, or ideas, or people more than God, we're trading the greatest of all for something that will not measure up. And so what do you love? What do I love this morning? It should be God. But why? Why should it be God? To some, perhaps it might sound ridiculous that God would command that we love him. How can you command love? How could God command such a thing of us? Well, the reason is because of who God is and who we are in relationship to him. God is the first and the greatest of all beings. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods but one God. Try to wrap your mind around that just a little bit, to think about the greatness of this God that we are talking about. The Lord our God is one Lord, and yet this one God is the creator of all that is. We owe to God all that we are. It is he who made us, the psalmist said, and not we ourselves. And it's God who has given to us all things to enjoy. He has filled our hearts, as Paul says in Acts 14, with food and gladness. These are testimonies to us of what God, who God is, because he has given us these good gifts. And what is infinitely more important than these earthly blessings is that God has loved us. He has redeemed us in Christ. And this then sets the baseline for what true love actually is. And so we read in 1 John 4:10 that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is why we should love God, because not only has he created us, but he has loved us by sending his only begotten Son into the world to become one of us, so that he could live a sinless life and die on the cross to redeem us. Those of us who are his image bearers, who have rebelled against him and loved every conceivable thing other than him. We loved vanity and became vain ourselves. But God loved us and sent Christ into the world so that we might be made lovely again and might turn back to God and love him and be restored from all of the worthless things that we had involved ourselves in, so that we might be restored to fellowship with God and begin to walk in obedience to his commands, which are good and wholesome and perfect. And the foremost of these commands is that we love this great God who has revealed himself in many ways, but chiefly in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This being the case, that God deserves our love, how do we love God? Well, John describes this for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, where he says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Plain and simple, a love for God will always be demonstrated by an obedience to his commandments. As we've seen, God is not merely interested in our outward conformity to the law. He wants our hearts, but we must also understand that while it's possible for us to perhaps go through the outward motions of obedience to God and hate him, it is impossible for us to truly love God and yet live in a pattern of disobedience. And so the scripture is clear to us that believers will sin and do sin in this life, but yet we're also told in 1 John 4, 6 that if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We love God by keeping his commandments. If we say that we love God and there is no general pattern in our lives of obeying God, then we are lying. Where there is absolutely no obedience to God, there is no love for God. That much is clear. Now, when we hear about the call to obey God, some of us might be tempted to think, oh no, rules, right? I hate rules. I just want to have a relationship with God, right? Christianity is supposed to be about a relationship, not a bunch of rules. Well, that might sound good for a moment until we stop to think about it. Because the problem is that all relationships are governed by rules. If there's not any rules, there's not going to be any relationship. And so it is that in marriage, there are rules. Just think of your marriage covenant, the things that you promise to do. If you violate those things that you promise to do and do it repeatedly, your marriage will be in serious trouble. In a household with parents and children, there are rules. In your relationship with the person down the street to whom you have only said hello a couple of times, there are rules. You're not allowed to rob them. You're not allowed to assault them, murder them, so on. The local and state authorities will take action against you if you do those things to your neighbor down the street. The same applies to our friendships. There might be some unwritten rules in your friendships, but there are rules nonetheless. Rules of honesty, kindness, decency, respect, and so on. If you're dishonest, unkind, indecent, and disrespectful long enough, you might stand to lose some friends. And so if we stop to think about it, we understand this. There are rules that govern all of our relationships. And so why would we think that it would be any different in our relationship with God? But the good news is that in walking in obedience to God, for those who have trusted in Christ, his commandments are not burdensome, right? Isn't that what the scripture tells us, that his commandments are not burdensome? When we truly believe in Christ, when we truly love the Lord our God with all that we are, his commandments become our delight. And so David says, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. These commands from the law of God gave life to David, and he knew it. He knew that these were good things, that they were good things for him and good things to him. The moral law reveals to us the character of God and therefore reveals to us the standard by which we are to live our lives. And as we seek to obey, we're not seeking to earn the love of God because he's already loved us. He's already sent Christ into the world. We're not seeking to earn our salvation because it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not by works. We're not seeking to earn the favor of God because God has already shown us his favor by giving us his Son as a Savior. Rather, our obedience to the commandments of God is done out of gratitude for what he has done for us in Christ. He has first loved us by saving us, and we love because he first loved us. And we demonstrate that love by obedience. And if we've been made new creatures in Christ, this is what we want. When our hearts are changed, when the Spirit regenerates and gives new life to us, this is the very thing that we want to do. We want to please God by our lives, just as we want to please the people that we love here in this world. We know that there is no benefit that comes to us by walking in sin. Those things are shameful and they result in death. The way of life is to love God and to love him by walking in obedience as we're conformed to the image of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. So we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. But as we look back to our text in Mark chapter 12, it's interesting to notice that Jesus does not stop at the assertion of the foremost command. He could have potentially answered the question of the scribe and stopped right there. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus told the greatest commandment, could have stopped, but he didn't. He goes on and lists out the second. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. So we've got loving God, the foremost of all, and then loving your neighbor, which is the second. And this is significant for us. This reminds us that even though love for God comes first, love for God can never be separated from our interactions with people. People, after all, are created in the image of God, and God is very concerned with how we treat people. Why? Why does God care about how we treat people? Well, first of all, he created them in his image, and they are the crown of his creation. And not only that, but he sent his Son into the world to become one of us and to die for people. God so loved the world. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. He is concerned about mankind, and he commands that you be concerned about mankind as well. We are to imitate God in this regard, to love what he loves and to value what he values. And therefore, we have this command given to us in the Old Testament law and reiterated here by Jesus, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what does that mean? Who is my neighbor? And how should I love him? Well, that's a great question. And thankfully, this is a question that Jesus explicitly answered for us in Luke chapter 10. Jesus was talking about this very issue with a man in Luke chapter 10 about what must he do to be saved. And Jesus engaged with him, and the man answered, giving Jesus the two great commandments. And Jesus said, yeah, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. And then Luke tells us that the man wanted to justify himself. And so he says, who is my neighbor? And so, Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells us this story about the Good Samaritan, right? We know the story. The man gets beaten and robbed, and the despised Samaritan was the one who came along and actually loved this man. The priest and the Levite, these men who performed outward service to God, didn't love the man who had been beaten and robbed. We know that they didn't love him because they just kept on going. They didn't stop and take care of him. But this despised foreigner was the one who showed mercy toward that man. And he was the one who proved to be a neighbor to him. And he did it because he felt compassion, right? As Jesus was telling the story, he said that the Samaritan felt compassion for this man. And then he took action to demonstrate that compassion. He stopped to help. He took care of him. Took him to a place where he could be cared for. He spent his own money to care for the man, right? In the parable, the Samaritan left 2 denarii with the innkeeper, which would be the equivalent of 2 days' wages. And he said to the innkeeper, whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. That's what it looks like to love a neighbor, to feel compassion for them in their need, and then to take concrete steps to put that compassion into action. Put the wounded man on the donkey, bandage his wounds, take him to a place where he can get some help. Be willing to dig into your own pocket to ensure that he gets the help that he needs. Loving your neighbor as yourself means treating them in a way that fulfills the law of God. And so Paul puts it this way in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love knows no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Or as Jesus himself put it in Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this being said, we need to obviously keep in mind that loving your neighbor does not necessarily mean giving your neighbor everything that he wants or satisfying his every whim. Paul's rule for taking care of the hungry was that if anyone is not willing to work, he shall not eat. Certainly there are exceptions to that. Some are incapacitated and debilitated and so on. But there's a big difference between being unable to work and being unwilling to work. Loving your neighbor rightly involves the use of wisdom and sanctified common sense. But practically speaking, how do we do this? How do we love our neighbors living here in Maryland 2018? Well, it can take any number of forms. One way that we can love our neighbors is by sharing the gospel with them. Those of us who are Christians are thankful that someone took the time to share the gospel with us. Doing to others as we would have them do to us, therefore, means sharing the gospel with others. May God help us all, myself included, to love our neighbors more in this regard. Loving our neighbors also means that we're willing to dig into our own personal resources, be it time or money or otherwise, for those who are in need. Sometimes there are responsible Christian agencies that are already doing good work of helping people, and this makes it more accessible, more easy for us to plug in and help. There are places like crisis pregnancy centers and homeless shelters who need volunteers and contributions. You can volunteer your time. If you don't have money to donate, you can donate your money if you don't have time to volunteer. Obviously, some people are in a position where they can do neither, and that's okay. We're all commanded to love our neighbors, but our application of this commandment will vary according to our situation in life, and that's fine. We can love our neighbor in many different ways, but the bottom line is that we are called to do it. And as we have opportunity, we're told we're to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And part of the way that we love our neighbors might seem too obvious to mention, but I'll mention it anyways. Part of the way that we love our neighbors is by being kind to them, by being willing to talk to them, being willing to listen to them, celebrating with them the blessings that they receive in life, things like birthdays and anniversaries and weddings and graduations and so on, whether or not our neighbors acknowledge these things as gifts from God. We know that these are God's gifts to them, even if they don't know it. And so we can celebrate God's goodness to our neighbors, even if our neighbors are non-believers. And we can also mourn and sympathize with them when the dark days come. And who knows but that God might grant opportunity for you to minister to them even more deeply, maybe to share the gospel with them when they are at the end of their rope and just barely hanging on. We're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we've seen these two commandments, love the Lord our God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this brings us then to point three, which is enter the kingdom. And we've seen this back and forth that took place between Jesus and the scribe. And we see that on the one hand, the scribe appreciates what Jesus had to say. And on the other hand, Jesus appreciates what the scribe had to say. We see the scribe appreciating Jesus in verse 28, where he recognizes that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. We also see it there in verses 32 and 33, where he completely agrees with what Jesus had said about the foremost and second commandment. And then comes verse 34, where Jesus appreciated the response of the scribe. He saw that the scribe had answered him intelligently. And notice what Jesus said to this scribe who gave indication of a good understanding of the law. Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This was a man who was almost there. He was not far off, but he wasn't there, at least not yet. And notice a few things about this scribe. This was a man who respected Jesus, at least to some degree. He certainly respected Jesus much more than the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. This was a man who knew the scriptures and could quote them. This was a man who agreed with Jesus on the priority of the commandments. He had some good theology going on. But all of that notwithstanding, he was not yet in the kingdom. Not at this time. The scriptures give to us no indication of what happened to this man, whether he eventually believed on Christ and entered the kingdom, or whether this was as close as he ever got to entering. We don't know. But what we do know from what we see here is that it is possible to have a lot of good stuff going on and still be outside the kingdom. It's possible to have good theology. It's possible to know the scriptures. Possible even to have a healthy respect for Jesus and yet not be in the kingdom of God. And this is something that we need to be thoughtful of. I'm all for the careful study of scriptures and theology, but you can have the Bible memorized and know the right theological answers to practically every question up here, and yet, at the same time, still be outside the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in Matthew 7 that on the last day, many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, cast out demons. And in your name, perform many miracles." Jesus' response will be, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We have to remember that there is one way to enter the kingdom of God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn away from our sins and we believe in him. We believe that he is the Son of God who came to earth, who lived sinlessly, died on the cross so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins, and rose 3 days later from the grave. And no one else can do this for us. We have to repent and believe ourselves. And so where are you this morning? Have you entered the kingdom of God? If so, praise God. Keep going. Keep agreeing with Jesus, respecting him, learning the scriptures, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Or are you still on the outside this morning? Maybe you're not far, but not quite there yet. I call upon you to enter, to repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel this morning. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know in your heart that you're not even close in the sense that this man was. To you also, I say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Scripture says that Jesus came preaching peace to those who were near and to those who were far away. And so whoever you are and whatever you've done, Jesus Christ calls out to you in the preaching of his word this morning. And he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for the clarity of the way of salvation, that it is through faith in Christ. We pray that you would help us, that everyone in this room would indeed enter the kingdom, that we would not be those who are close but yet not inside, but that we would be those who enter through faith. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that you'd strengthen us to love you and to love our neighbors. And we ask this for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen.